Take your Bibles. We're going to be looking at a number of selected scriptures this morning. I'll send you to the right place to begin with, and that is in Numbers chapter 22. Title of the series is Angels and Demons. Title of the message this morning is The Angel of the Lord, Part 2. And I'll warn you in advance, we're going to have a Part 3. Last week, I left you wondering about the identity of the Angel of the Lord. This week, I'll let you know that the precise identity of the angel of the Lord is not given in Scripture. We don't exactly know who it is, but there are some important clues to his identity. There are many Old Testament references to the angel of the Lord, and then there's also the angel of the Lord, and then there's the angel of God. And these three references all seem to be pointing to the same angel, the angel of the Lord. It does show us that when there is a definite article, the, when that's used, it is speaking of a very unique being, separate from all the other angels. The angel of the Lord speaks as God, he identifies himself as God, and he exercises all the responsibilities that belong to God. Now, I have been spending more time studying the angel of the Lord in this study of angels because he is the most important angel of all. If you understand angels, they're minor by comparison to this angel of the Lord. We are God's creation, but we're minor by comparison to all of the angels, and at least at this time. Someday we will rule over angels, as the Scripture tells us. But in several of the appearances that we have studied so far, we saw that the angel of the Lord appeared to different individuals, and they feared for their lives because they believed that they had seen the Lord. Therefore, it's clear that at least in some of these instances, the angel of the Lord is a theophany. You may not be familiar with that word. It means God appearing in a physical form. The appearance of the angel of the Lord ceases after Jesus is born, after his incarnation, actually. Angels are mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, but the angel of the Lord is never mentioned again after the birth of Christ. The last mention of the angel of the Lord is when the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. You're familiar with that story. You know that he told him not to fear, that the baby that was in her womb was of the Lord and was the Lord himself. So this angel is obviously the same angel that appeared to Joseph in another dream in verse 20. Matthew simply calls him there, though, an angel at that point. I think Matthew's actually referring to the same angel that he previously mentioned. So I'm not sure if that's the angel of the Lord or just an angel that appeared. Possibly it could be Gabriel. It's possible also that in at least some of the appearances of the angel of the Lord, there are manifestations of Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, because Jesus declared that he existed before Abraham was, John chapter 8, verse 58. So it's logical to believe that before his incarnation, he would be actively involved in other things in the world. We know that he was actively involved in the creation. So whatever the case, whether angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that's a Christophany, or God the Father, theophany. Most Bible scholars believe that it's very likely the phrase the angel of the Lord identifies him as the physical appearance of God. There's one incident that you can read about in Exodus chapter 24. But God calls to Moses and he says, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Then in verse 5, it drops down to when they actually go up the mountain. Moses went up, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw God. That must have been an amazing sight, right? I think if I saw God, I know exactly what I'm going to do, don't you? I'm going to fall down on my face and worship him. I heard a song one time that said that when Jesus came into heaven and the saints were there to see him, that they all rise. No, I think we ought to all fall before our God, our Creator, and the Majesty, the Lord of creation. Usually when we think of God the Father, we usually see him in our mind's eye, at least, or some kind of a manifestation of a spirit. But it's possible for God also to appear in a physical form. I believe that he did that with Abraham. He obviously did it when he called Moses and the elders of Israel up onto the mountain, because it says they saw the God of Israel. All right, today we want to talk about the power of the angel of the Lord. Power. So if you're there in Numbers chapter 22, we have the account of Balaam and Balak. You won't be able to read the story entirely because it covers several chapters, but I do want to give you a little bit of background. The children of Israel had moved forward. They camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. They were ready to go into the land. So verses 2 and 3 says, "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel." Now, Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he was afraid that the Israelites would move in, take over his domain, and destroy him. So Balak, he was in grief. It says there that he was sick in dread because of what the Israelites might do. So he remembered the name of a prophet in a different part of the country. That prophet's name was Balaam. And he sent his messengers to Balaam with a message. And he said, "Look, a people has come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth. They are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." That's verses 5 and 6. That sounded like a good plan at the time. Balak was disturbed because he had a bunch of people sitting, camping in his backyard. What would you do in that situation? So he wanted Balaam to come and to curse them. In other words, come and curse these people, get them out of my backyard, get them away from us because they're going to overtake the land and they're going to destroy us. Now, verses 9 through 11. "Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, Look, a people has come up out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" Verse 12 says this, "And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" We know they were blessed because they were God's people. They were the children of Israel. God was providentially protecting them and bringing them through the wilderness and had been for the last 40 years. And there they were now on the verge of receiving the promises of God, going into the promised land. So God was not going to allow them to be cursed. It's interesting that when he says this, he says, "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." You shall not go, he says that first, right? You see that? God has spoken. That should be the end of the story right there. In fact, we wouldn't have the next couple of chapters if Balak hadn't vacillated and thought maybe that God was using his permissive will. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But God had revealed his will to Balaam. Balaam knew what God wanted him to do. That should be the end of the discussion, right? I know parents, we have this problem with this too. Our children, when they become teenagers, they come to us with a request and we tell them no, and what do? Well, they can make an appeal, that's fine, but when they appeal over and over and over again, sometimes they frost the request with a little bit of sugar icing, so we kind of vacillate a little bit there. But God's not like parents who vacillate going back and forth. I have a friend who used to say, "My final answer is maybe." I once worked for a guy who didn't say very much, but when he did, he spoke with authority. If you weren't sure what he said and you asked him to repeat himself, he would say, "I don't chew my cud twice." You ever heard anybody say that? God had spoken, but according to verse 18, Balaam was probably still thinking about all the gold and silver that Balak offered. Even though Balaam was a real prophet and could actually hear the voice of the Lord, you might say he tried wrestling with God. You never win when you're going to wrestle with God. Jacob knew that. He didn't win. He thought maybe he could persuade God or at least go there and maybe get a little bit of the money. Maybe God would allow him to go in some regard, in some way, whatever. I believe that God did allow Balaam to go because he wanted him to pronounce a very public blessing upon the Israelites, and that certainly would bring fear upon all of the people in Canaan, wouldn't it? In fact, Rahab talks about it later as they go into Jericho. She says, "We've heard about you folks. We're already in fear. I'm ready to give in to you at any moment here. Protect me and I'll protect your servants, the spies that came to her house." So Rahab was remembered, and she actually is in the line of the king of Judah. Remember also that God is dealing with his prophet, Balaam. God not only deals with the questions that we ask him, but he also deals with us as to how we'll answer questions, how we'll deal with the things that are placed before us. Have you ever had a slightly gray area in your life where you're trying to make a decision about it and you wonder, now what should I do about this? Well, I'll pray about it. And then it still remains gray. And so you're kind of waiting to see which way your direction should go. If you've got a right kind of thinking, you weigh the pros and the cons, and then you'll think of the consequences of those actions. And if you can figure what things are, then maybe you might make the right decision. Or maybe God clearly gives you a leading in that area. But oftentimes, we make a decision based upon our own desires, our own fleshly desires, you might say. And so here was Balaam, and he needed to learn a lesson. He needed to learn that even though he had the gift of prophecy, God wanted him to see that he had to use that gift wisely, and not be persuaded by the things that this world might offer. Now, as you read down through the text, Balak sends more messengers with the offer of a huge sum of money, and also, he also ups the authority and prestige of the messengers that he sends, and he says, are you sure you can't come down and do this little job? It would be so easy for you to do. But verse 18, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. I was just meditating upon this verse, and I'm not sure what you would think about this, but I'm thinking that maybe Balak was hinting that that's his price, a house full of gold and silver, but I don't know. But he at least had not released that thought in his mind. And we know that later, Balak is also condemned and killed because even though he didn't get paid for it, he did give some advice to Balak, which was bad advice for the children of Israel because he encouraged Balak to let their sons and daughters marry into the tribes of Israel and thus pollute them by bringing in the false gods of the Moabites. Balaam's probably still thinking about the huge amount of money that he would be paid to come and curse the Israelites. It's true that he did fear God, but his bigger problem was his love for money. Balaam's name has often been equated with some of our modern-day TV evangelists who preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God has no interest in money or anything that this world might offer. God required the Israelites to give their sacrifices, and he says, I don't need your bulls, I don't need your sheep, your goats, your lambs, all of these things, I don't need them. When God says that, I'm reminded of the little song we used to sing in our Good News Club. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, right? There's nothing that we can give to God that would persuade him to do one thing or another other than our hearts, our lives, our wills. The men finally persuaded Balaam to go with them. So in fact, God did give him permission to go, but God tells him to speak only the word which I speak to you. That shall you do. And Balaam did violate that eventually, even though what's written in Scripture tells us that he did pronounce a blessing upon the children of Israel. Some people say that this demonstrates the permissive will of God, that God has a permissive will and that he has a perfect will. No, God only has a perfect will. The permissive will, if you want to say it that way, is only to allow us to see the consequences of what happens when we choose, when we make our own choices. Now look at verses 22 through 27. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Wow. Obviously there's a conflict going on here. Balaam should have known that there was some resistance to his going on this pathway. And that would have been the end of the story here too, wouldn't it? Verses 28 through 30, something very unusual happened. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now this is also interesting here, because Balaam answers the donkey, says to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Now I know that there are some of you here that talk to your animals, right? You've got pets at home and you talk to the cat, you talk to the dog or whatever you have, and you expect them to hear you. I have a little cartoon that I sometimes pull out and read, and it's pretty funny. It's by Gary Larson, and it shows the man talking to his dog, and it says, "Ginger, I told you to get off the couch. Ginger, now stay down." And then it says what your dog hears. Blah, 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 blah. Ginger, blah, 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 blah. Ginger. Your dog does not understand you and will not answer you either. This was such an unusual situation. None of you have ever had your animals talk back to you, have you? Now verse 31. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. That's the proper etiquette, by the way, when you're facing the angel of the Lord. I heard a pastor one time apply this verse by saying, if God can use a donkey, then he can use any one of us too, right? Once Balaam was able to see the angel of the Lord, he knew that he was in deep trouble. Finally, in verse 34, Balaam says, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." At this point, the angel of the Lord allowed him to go, but he was only to speak a word of blessing on the Israelites. Now this story is attributed to the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh. So here is a demonstration of the power of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord stood in the way in order to prevent Balaam and his donkey from continuing this journey. And it kind of makes me ask the question, can angels do that for us? Can they restrain us from doing what we think we want to do? Can they prevent us from going in one direction or another? Do we get this kind of guidance in our lives now today? Well, we'll see as we go through this study of angels. Take your Bibles now and turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 33 through 35. I've titled this Sennacherib's Boast. In my Bible, before verse 17, it says Sennacherib's Boast Against the Lord. Just looking at the title, we know that that's not going to fly. God won't let anyone abuse His name. I'm taking you to all of these scriptures because I want you to get a full and complete picture of the angel of the Lord. In the past 2 weeks, I've been looking at this angel of the Lord from a very broad perspective. But now I want to narrow your focus this week and next week. I want you to realize that Jesus did not just come 2,000 years ago and then went away and will be coming back just as a unique character from history. Jesus is more than that. These brief accounts show us that Jesus, as God, has been involved in everything from the very beginning, since before the beginning, actually. He is the Word of God. He's been involved in all that has happened from the very beginning of the universe, all that we see. I hope this will become obvious to you as we go down through this passage of Scripture. I need to give you a little bit more background, so look at verses 33 through 35. Sennacherib has seen all of the wealth that's in Judah, so he decides to launch his army against Hezekiah and Israel and take what he wants. He sends his representative, the Rabshakeh, to say Israel should greatly fear the king of Assyria. He gives him a big warning there. The Rabshakeh was so certain that the king of Syria was so much more powerful than the God of the Israelites, so he spoke loudly and publicly in the Hebrew language so that people that were on the wall could hear him. Verse 26, one of the leaders, though, says to him, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew for the hearing of the people who are on the wall." In other words, tone it down a little bit. Don't want to scare the people, right? The Rabshakeh used the Hebrew language because he purposely wanted to strike fear in the hearts and minds of the people inside the city. He wanted to destroy Hezekiah's confidence in God. Verse 32. He says, "But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Syria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" People didn't even know what to say. What could you say in the face of such rhetoric? What could you say? So one of Hezekiah's servants tore his clothes in despair and went to tell Hezekiah the words of the Rabshakeh. And in 2 Kings chapter 19 now, verses 3 and 4, we see that Hezekiah knew exactly what to do. When you're faced with trouble, if you do what Hezekiah has done, you're going in the right direction. Hezekiah sends his servants to go find Isaiah the prophet, and after tearing his own clothes to show that he had a sign of humility and contrition, he went into the house of the Lord. Verses 3 and 4 now. They said to Isaiah, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard." Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah sends back his message to the people in Israel inside the city. He says, "Thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Who was the challenge of the Rabshakeh against? He might have thought that he was rebuking Hezekiah, right? But he was really blaspheming Almighty God. The Rabshakeh went back to Assyria, but he sent a very threatening letter to Hezekiah, reminding him that no one had ever been able to stand up against the king of Assyria. Verses 14 and 15, skip down, and Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it, and Hezekiah did the right thing. He went up again to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. So what does he do? Does he go to his counselors? Does he go to his cabinet members and his advisors? He knew that whatever they would tell him would be not as helpful as what God would say. So he went to the house of the Lord, the temple. And he spread it all out there before the Lord. He prayed, which was the right thing to do. His prayer is recorded in the last part of verse 15 through verse 19. Now we come to verse 20. The Lord heard Hezekiah's prayer and sent Isaiah with a message of comfort to Hezekiah. He says this, "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard." Don't you just love that? When we pray, we expect God to hear. And he says he will hear if we pray within his will. This is still going on today. Jesus told us to pray. Do we pray? Sometimes we pray, but only as the last ditch effort, right? Prayer should be the first thing on our minds. Prayer should be the thing that we do from the beginning. Now go down to verse 35. Sennacherib's huge army came out, encircled the city of Jerusalem, but it wouldn't be enough against the power of the angel of the Lord. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, they were all corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home. I remember reading this verse a number of times in the older King James Version, and I'm not making fun of it. I'm just, the way that the phrasing is, it says, "And when they arose early in the morning, they were all dead men." First thought in my mind was, "You guys get up in the morning and find out they're dead." Oh, no, that's not what it's saying. It says, "When the people arose the next morning, they were all dead men." The angel of the Lord destroyed 185 Assyrians. They died in the night by the hand of the angel of the Lord. Talk about power, right? I guess you would say that Sennacherib knew who he was dealing with now, didn't he? Yeah, he was dealing with a God who could kill his entire army. The angel of the Lord has great power. Remember that. Keep that in mind as we go through these descriptions of the angel of the Lord. All right, go with me to 2 Samuel. Chapter 24, we'll begin with verse 1, but we'll eventually get to verse 10, so you'll be in that area there. And I titled this David's Great Sin. The context does not tell us why God was angry with Israel, but verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Some Bible scholars feel that numbering the people that David did was boasting of his own strength, although the Lord stirred him up to number the people, but it may be the strength of the army. Instead of trusting in the arm of the Lord, he was trusting now in this arm of flesh. He was very proud of that. In fact, the previous verses describe several mighty men who were able to defeat huge numbers of the enemy by themselves. So he had a strong army. He had great loyalty. He had a number of people that were backing him as king. David was well-loved, well-liked, and people did what he expected them to do. In fact, the previous chapter tells us that he said, oh, I'm so thirsty. I wish I could drink some water from the well in Bethlehem. The army against him was encamped there. Saul's army was encamped there. And so how is he going to get any of that water from there? But these men, three of his mighty men, broke into the city, went in there, got the water, brought it back to David. David was so impressed by what they did, but he couldn't drink the water. These men endangered their own lives. I cannot drink this water because of that. So he poured it out before the Lord. Verse 10 now. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So here we have a sin. We have a confession of that sin. Shouldn't that be the end of it? No, it's not. Verses 12 through 17. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. Remember, it's 3 days of plague. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Now we were upset when Bathsheba's husband Uriah died, right? One man. And it's one thing for a general or a captain of an army to send his army into a campaign and lose men along the way. But here, these men were dying, what? Not as a result of going into battle, but as a result of a plague that came as a result of David's sin, that was caused by David's sin. And the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. Verses 12 through 17. Wow. What an impact David's sin had caused. When you were younger, did a situation like this ever happen to you? You did something wrong, maybe you lied, or you took something that didn't belong to you, or whatever it may have been. Your parents come to you and they say, I'm going to punish you, but I'm going to let you choose the punishment. You want a spanking right now, or would you like to be grounded for 30 days? A lot of teenagers will choose a spanking before being grounded. What about you? Which would you have chosen, or what did you choose in that situation? There was only one time that I experienced something like this, and I learned my lesson really fast. In junior high, I did something wrong. I won't tell you what it was, but it wasn't that bad, I don't think. But I was given an hour of detention. And we were given a choice, either to stay after school for an hour or to get 3 swats with a flat paddle that looked more like a English cricket bat. It was 1 inch thick, about 3 feet long, and about 3 inches wide. It's too bad they don't allow that in schools today, right? That solved an awful lot more problems. The teacher who wielded the paddle really knew what he was doing. He would tell you to bend over the desk and then he would give you one whack. He would wait about 10 seconds before giving the next one. And then you'd get the third one. His tears were welling up in your eyes. You didn't want the other guys to see that. But you quickly were dismissed from the room. You ran off to get on the bus. Most of the guys in my school would take three whacks because it meant that they could go out and still catch the bus. And also you didn't have to tell your parents why you were late coming home from school. I had to stay after for detention. What did you do? You know, that kind of a story. Well, God gave David three choices, none of which would be easy because each of the choices meant that men would die. Can you imagine the weight of grief that you would feel knowing that you were the cause of death of 70,000 of your men? Wow. They had no welfare system. They had no one to take care of these wives and children, their families. Who would take care of them? Well, David chose option three, which was 3 days of some sort of plague. We don't know what it was. When the time was almost up, the angel was hovering over Jerusalem, ready to destroy it, and the Lord called a halt. Verses 16 and 17. The Lord relented from the destruction, and he said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." David says, "Wipe out my family. Don't destroy anymore." When David saw that the angel of the Lord had stopped the plague, the prophet Gad came to him, told him to erect an altar there to the Lord on that threshing floor where the angel had stopped. David bought the threshing floor, paid money for it. It was offered to him free, but he said, "No, I will not offer to the Lord something that doesn't cost me anything." So David built an offering there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to God. So the Lord listened to his prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now the point I want to make here is to make sure that you understand that this pestilence, this plague that was upon the people was a punishment from the Lord. The angel of the Lord destroyed 70,000 of them. That is the mighty power of this angel of the Lord. So who is he? We keep asking ourselves that question, and I think we'll come to a conclusion at the end whether it is Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, or whether it is a theophany, whether it is God himself, God the Father, who will be the angel of the Lord. Well, he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. He also killed 70,000 of the children of Israel. So his power is amazing, isn't it? As I said at the beginning, looks like we're going to have a third message on the angel of the Lord. But that's all the time that we have for this morning. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our dear Lord, you have been so gracious to us. We are aware of death. We are aware of those who have died, and we have looked at the plague that has been devastating our country for these last 2.5 years, and we recognize that at any moment that plague can overtake us, and perhaps we would be one of that number. We thank you that you have spared those of us in our church and in our immediate families, but Lord, we know that you have blessed us. You have encouraged us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to watch over our land and that you would bring an end to this plague soon. Lord, I pray for anyone who is listening to my voice this morning that if they have not cried out to you, if they've not fallen down on their knees and said, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I confess you now as my Lord and Master. I ask you to cleanse my heart from my sin. Come into my life. Send your Holy Spirit to bear witness of that exchange, that my life is past, the old is out and the new has come in, and that I am desiring to become a new creature in Christ Jesus." So Lord, we ask for that to happen today for any that have not made that personal relationship with you firm, strong. Bless our time of fellowship together in Christ's name. Amen.